Well, as I prayed this morning, we are bringing to a conclusion this four-week series in the letter to Philemon. And today, we're going to see Paul's conclusion as he wraps up this letter, as he brings it to completion, as he makes the final appeal to Philemon. And so we've spent 3 weeks in this letter so far. Week one was the introduction. We saw that Paul's a prisoner, most likely in the city of Rome. In this letter, he includes Timothy. And in his introduction, that inclusion is probably a courtesy. This is a personal letter between Paul and Philemon. If you look at the letter to Colossae, the Colossians, we call it the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, you see that Paul is writing to them. At the same time, he's writing our very close proximity time as he's writing this letter to Philemon, who is in Colossae. Timothy's included there as well, probably as a co-author. Timothy more engaged in that letter, we assume, than he is in this letter. But he's writing to a gentleman by the name of Philemon, who is probably a man of some means, who owns at least one slave, maybe others as well, likely to his wife as well. Her name is Apphia, and possibly his own son as well, a gentleman by the name of Archippus. We don't know that for sure, but we assume that in the introduction to this letter. We also know that Archippus has some sort of a role in leadership and ministry. We know that not from this letter, but from the letter to the Colossians, because as Paul draws that letter to a conclusion, he says specifically calls Archippus out by name and says, "See to it that you fulfill the task that you have in the Lord." And so Archippus has some sort of a role engaged in ministry, whether it's in Colossae or not, we assume that's where it is. But our conclusion and our takeaway from that first week was that God has called us to engage in ministry based upon our gifts and our opportunities. Philemon is a man who has come to know Christ. He knows reconciliation in Christ. He has a relationship with God in Christ. And because of that, he's utilizing the means that he has at his disposal. He has a home, and that home has been opened up for ministry. And so he's using the gifts that he has and the opportunities he has to serve in ministry. And he's commended by Paul for that. And so our takeaway was simply that we are also called to engage in ministry based upon our gifts, based upon our opportunities that God lays before us. We are called to engage in ministry. Week two was Paul being thankful for Philemon as he prays for him and for the church in Colossae. He's heard of what's taking place in Philemon's home. He's heard of what's taking place in the church in Colossae. He gives thanks to God for that. He continues to remember them in his prayers. Paul's prayer is that Philemon's active faith, along with the active faith of those who make his home their church, that their active faith will result in spiritual growth, both for Philemon and for the church, that it will work together. Philemon's active ministry, the church's active engagement in ministry, that these coming together, Paul says, will result in spiritual growth for you, Philemon, for the church, that the church will be built up and that you'll know fullness in Christ. So Paul's prayer is that God would do a great work in and through Philemon and through the church there that meets out of his home, that they'll be engaged in ministry, and that by engaging in ministry, by the active involvement in their ministry, God is going to teach and grow up that church. And so our takeaway on the second week was that we should be those who pray for one another within the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. We should be men, women, young people who are engaged in prayer, that we would be praying for people, not just prayers of "I hope they feel better," but deep, abiding prayers that God would nourish them spiritually, that they would grow in their faith. Now, I tried to be very careful that week to also indicate that there is nothing wrong and unbiblical with praying for somebody's physical health. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with praying that a sick person that we know and love would get better, that someone would recover from an illness or from a surgery, or to pray for someone going into surgery. Nothing unbiblical about that at all. We should engage in those things. But as we looked at Paul's prayer, not only for the church in Philemon's home, but at Paul's prayers in some of his other letters, they were deep theological prayers that were asking God to do great ministry in and through people's lives. And so my encouragement to you was that we should pray honestly and earnestly for people, that our prayers should be deep and purposeful. As we know people, we should pray according to what we know about those people and pray that they would grow spiritually in their relationship with Christ. We should also be those who share our gifts with one another for active growth in the body of Christ. I should be sharing my gifts. You should be sharing your gifts. Our active participation together should grow up this local body of Christ. We should be going deep. We should know the fullness of Christ as we share in this faith together. And then week three was Paul's appeal to Philemon. Paul said he could fall back on his apostolic authority. He could fall back on his relationship with Philemon. He could fall back on the reality that Philemon knows Jesus Christ. All of those things Paul said he could fall back on. His own role as an apostle, his relationship with Philemon, his relationship to the church, Philemon's relationship with Christ. All these things, Paul says, I could command you. I could command you to do what is necessary, he says. What is something that God wants you to do. I could command that, but I'm not going to command that. For love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you as a friend and as a brother and as a father in the faith and as an old man, he says now, and as a prisoner for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because of these things, I will appeal to you, Philemon, that you would do what I would ask. Not just based on my role as an apostle, not these other things. I want you to do this out of your own desire. Paul does not want to exchange an explicit goal of seeing Onesimus set free as a brother in Christ, whether completely freed from his chains of bondage as a slave or free to engage in ministry in that church in Colossae. Paul will not exchange that very, very explicit goal for an implicit goal of seeing Onesimus and Philemon reconciled as brothers in Christ. He's not going to exchange what is physical for what he thinks is deeper and more spiritual. He wants to see these two brothers reconciled in Christ. He would also like to see, I believe, Onesimus set free. Onesimus set free to do ministry. But he will not engage in that to the point where he destroys a relationship with Philemon so that although he may get his explicit goal, he loses out on the implicit goal, and that is genuine reconciliation between these two brothers. And our takeaway that week was simply that Paul's appeal for Onesimus is like Christ's appeal for us. That as Paul is appealing on behalf of Onesimus that he would be set free, that he would be reconciled with his brother, that Christ appeals for us as well, that we would be reconciled to God. And so the challenge and the takeaway in week three was to accept Christ's plea on our behalf and to be reconciled to God. That is Christ's desire for us. That is his plea for us, that we might have a relationship with God through Christ and be reconciled together with him. And so that's the first 3 weeks of this series. Today, Paul moves into the conclusion of this letter. And our call today is to be people and believers who do not try to find the lowest common denominator of how we can be obedient to Christ, but that we would raise above and beyond, that we would go above and beyond in our relationship with Christ, that we would go above and beyond in our faith with Jesus Christ, and not just be those people who would say, what's the basics I can do to know I'm saved, but still do the other things that I would like to do in life. I think that's our call today. So let's look at that. Our primary text today is from Philemon verses 21 through 25, but in the last 3 weeks, I've been reading the entire letter to us. I'm going to do that one more time today. So we're in the letter to Philemon. If you'd stand and let's honor God as we read his word today. This is what Paul has to say to his friend and brother in Christ, Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you. Now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Paul has confidence in Philemon, although we cannot be sure exactly what Paul is asking of Philemon. I've shared my opinion of that. I think the tenor of this letter would indicate that Paul wants Philemon to set Onesimus free, to give him freedom so that he can go and serve with Paul or serve there in the church of Colossae. But we cannot be definitive about that. There is some speculation in that. So although we cannot be sure what Paul expects from Philemon, we can know that he's confident that whatever it is he's asking for, Philemon is going to go above and beyond. He's going to go beyond what Paul is asking of him. That's how Paul believes this relationship has been established. Philemon will go above and beyond what Paul is expecting from him. Now, what does Paul want Philemon to be obedient to? He says, I'm confident of your obedience. What is he confident of him being obedient to? Is it because Paul's an apostle and Paul's saying, I'm confident you're going to be obedient to me as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, that's possible. And certainly it wouldn't be wrong for Paul to do that, to say, I'm confident of your obedience because I'm an apostle and I'm calling you to do something. The problem with that idea is that Paul has already said, that's not what I'm appealing to. I'm not appealing to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not appealing to you under those grounds. I could, but I'm not. So I think that takes out of the equation what he wants Philemon to be obedient to. What is it he wants him to be obedient to? I think by the tenor of this letter and by Paul's other writings, what Paul is expecting obedience to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's expecting that Philemon will be obedient to the gospel and this gospel narrative that tells us that we are to do what is right. We are called by God to do what is right in Jesus Christ. There's this imperative that the gospel places upon us. Not only that we be born again and that we be saved, but that we would commit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That Christ would indeed be Lord of our life. And I think that's what Paul is calling for. He's saying, I am confident of your obedience, not to me as an apostle, not to these other factors that I could appeal to. I'm confident that you will be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only will you be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you'll go above and beyond. You will go beyond what my expectations are for you. This is an obedience that Paul, in some of his other letters, particularly in the letter to the Romans, calls the obedience of faith. I want you to be obedient to the faith. I want you to obey the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, which has called us to a higher standard, that has called us upward, Paul says in Philippians 3, right? Upward in Christ Jesus. So I think that's what he's saying. I want you to be obedient. I expect you to be obedient. And the obedience I expect you to obey is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the law of Christ, the New Testament says. It is a law of love. You are to go above and beyond, Philemon, in the law of love, in the law of Christ, in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, I believe Paul wants Onesimus freed as a best result. I think as a best result, Paul would say, you would free Onesimus, and he would either come back and serve me as he's been serving me in ministry, or he will serve in the church there. I think that's the best result. Now again, I've told you, other scholars would say that's probably not what he's calling out, but I would say I think the tenor of the letter would indicate that. He's certainly calling Philemon up to a high level, to a high standard of expectation of what Paul wants. I think that's the highest level. At the basic level, I think he's saying, you will accept Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. This is my expectation. Even if you don't set this brother free, even if he remains a slave in your household, you will accept him as a brother in Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I think he's saying. That's my basic expectation. You will do that. My higher expectation is for freedom, is that you would set this brother free, and I'm confident that you'll do that in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember this in fairness. Not every slave in the Roman Empire wanted to be set free. Again, friends, we dare not, and I know I walk a fine line when I talk about this, indicate as if slavery is a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's never been a good thing. It was not written into the creation account. God has never said slavery is a good piece of the creation. So we need to understand that reality. But we also need to understand that slavery under the Roman Empire, by and large, collectively, was not the slavery that most of us as Americans think of as chattel slavery in the American South. That was based on race. It was cruel. It was inhumane. It was inhuman. It was all those adjectives and 100 more. And it's not that slavery in the Roman Empire then was this slavery in the Americas was horrible, but this slavery is actually a really good thing and an ideal that we should shoot for. That is not the biblical picture. I think Paul wants Onesimus set free. It's possible that all Paul is saying is you're going to treat him like a brother. He may remain in your house. That's your business, Philemon. He is, after all, your slave. Slavery in the Roman Empire, in many instances, was the means of dealing with poverty. There was no government systems to assist people who were impoverished. If you were impoverished and you could not care for your family, one option was to sell yourself into slavery and thereby make ends meet until you could purchase your freedom back from your master. Now, that was kind of a best-case scenario. Now, does that mean that slaves were treated well? Oftentimes they were not. Were slaves property, particularly the slaves who were enslaved because they were prisoners of war? Absolutely. Was it dehumanizing? In almost every case it was. But there are cases in the Roman Empire of household slaves becoming doctors and lawyers and handling the affairs of the entire home. So again, not intended to say it's a good thing, we should shoot for this. But the reality is that not every slave wanted to be set free, because to be set free would mean you go right back into poverty. Again, we don't know the scenario with Onesimus. We don't know the scenario. God doesn't clear that up for us. We only know about these scenarios from extra biblical accounts and what the scriptures have to say about the slave-master relationship. But here I think we have an example of Paul saying, this would be better. You should care for this brother in this way. That's the basic. You're going to accept him. The higher level of which I'm confident you're going to do is that you are going to provide freedom for this man so that he can engage in ministry. One thing we do know is Philemon's not a slave. Paul isn't telling Philemon, you're a slave and you have to do what I tell you to do. Paul wants Philemon to make a free choice so that he will lovingly do what Paul is lovingly inviting him or asking him to do. Consider your options, Philemon. Consider what you could do. Now make the best choice based on your relationship with God in Christ, based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider your options. Now choose the very best one. I'm confident you'll go above and beyond what I even think is your best option. You will step above and beyond that. Again, Paul does this, I think, with not so gentle persuasion at times in this letter. Not so gentle persuasion that says, I have this type of expectation. Verse 22 is an example of that. Paul says, I want you to prepare a room for me, because I hope, based on your prayers, I'm going to come back and visit you, which I think in an indirect way may be saying, someday I'm going to get set free from this imprisonment, and I'm going to come knocking on your door. And when I get there, I'm going to find out firsthand what happened to Onesimus. Now, I don't think it's a threat, but I think it is a veiled way of putting pressure on Philemon, saying, this isn't just a long-distance letter. I'm hopeful that I'm going to be at your house someday and I will be a guest in your home. And when I'm there, I'm going to know all this stuff firsthand. So I think Paul is putting some pressure on Philemon. As the letter comes to a close, Paul uses his final greetings, which is typical in almost all of Paul's letter. And he mentions Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Not because they're co-writers with him, but because these are co-laborers with him, and the people in Colossae would know either by reputation or directly some of these people. They're serving with Paul. Paul wants their greetings to go along with his greeting. And so just quickly, so we have a general idea of who these people are. Epaphras was a fellow citizen there in Colossae. He clearly knew Philemon. He clearly knew Onesimus. He was probably raised in Colossae. He was doing ministry with Paul, we assume, in Ephesus. He went over during Paul's stay in Ephesus to Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, shared the gospel there. Because in Colossians, Paul says, Epaphras is with me. He's one of your own people. And you heard the gospel through Epaphras. So Epaphras is still there with Paul. He's now a fellow prisoner with him, which means he's either imprisoned with Paul, or what has happened is Paul is the prisoner. But as a Roman citizen, Acts chapter 28, he's not put into prison as he awaits trial. He's given his own home. He has to pay for it, but he rents a home. He's there with a guard, and he can have people come and go. And likely what he means by fellow prisoner is, because sometimes in one letter someone's a fellow prisoner, and then the next letter they're not, but somebody else is. What's happening most likely is someone is coming in, and they are imprisoning themselves with Paul for a certain amount of time to care for his needs, because the Roman government doesn't care for the needs of prisoners. If nobody will take care of you, you die. So someone needs to take care of you in prison. It's likely that now it's Epaphras' turn to take care of him. Maybe it was Onesimus' turn before, and Onesimus now is taking the letter back and carrying this letter for his freedom back to Colossae. But Epaphras is there. He is a fellow citizen, and he's the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. Mark, also known as John Mark, is the cousin of Barnabas, who traveled with Paul in his first missionary journey. Mark traveled with them as well. If you remember, I think it's Acts chapter 13 that tells us on that first missionary journey there during ministry, John Mark, for whatever reason, decides he wants to go home. And so he leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul continue the missionary journey. When they come back to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch, and as they're ready to get sent back out again, he says to Barnabas, let's go back out. Let's do ministry to the churches that have been established. Barnabas says, that's a great idea. I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, what? Do you remember? No way. He's not coming with us. He's abandoned us. He will not come with us. There's a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes Silas and goes. Barnabas takes his cousin, John Mark, and they go and do ministry on Cyprus. But we now know that Paul and John Mark have been reconciled, right? They've been reconciled together, and Mark is now with him in ministry. Aristarchus is a believer from Macedonia, the scriptures tell us, in another letter of Paul. He's a Thessalonican from Thessalonica, and he is a traveling companion with Paul. Demas is also a traveling companion with Paul. Sadly, we know from 2 Timothy that Demas will desert Paul and desert the ministry, we assume. Paul says he has left to go to Thessalonica because he loved the world. So Demas was with him at this time. Eventually, Demas is going to abandon Paul in the ministry. And then finally, Luke is a physician. He's a medical doctor who traveled extensively with Paul and with Peter. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the historical account of the early church. We call it the book of Acts. And so Luke is now with Paul as well. They send their greetings, and the letter comes to a conclusion, as Paul almost always ends his letter, with grace and peace to the recipient. And so that wraps up the letter to Philemon. Now let's look and see what we can glean here from these last verses of this letter here this morning. And I think one of the things we can, I think, rightfully pull from this text is that God has called us to be above and beyond believers, friends. He's called us to go above and beyond. As Paul says to Philemon, I'm confident of your obedience on this basic level, but I also believe you're going to go above and beyond. You're going to go beyond what my expectations are here. And I think this is what God has called us to as well. As Christ followers, we're called not to the lowest common denominator of our faith. Again, what do I have to do to be saved? And then once I know I'm born again, that's all I want to do. I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to give. I don't want to engage. I just want to be able to say, I said a prayer and I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ. And my response to that would be, I don't know where you stand with the Lord, but I would say, be careful, because you will stand before the Lord one day, as we all will. And God has called us to above and beyond faith. Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and one of them says, what's the greatest commandment? Many of you know Jesus' response to that. Jesus' response is, the greatest commandment is this, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all of your strength. You're going to love God that way. That's the greatest commandment of God, that we will engage with God in a way that we can say, Lord, I love you with every part of who I am, heart, soul, mind, strength. I'm giving it all to you. This is God's commandment. It's the greatest of the commandment. And as you remember, Jesus goes on to say, the second one is like that one. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's an overflow as we pour into our relationship with God, as we pour in and our love for God grows, that spills over into other people's lives. And now we say, not only do I love the Lord my God, but I love my neighbor as well, as I love myself. That God has given us this law of Christ. It is a law of love that we would love God, and as a result of our loving God, we would love our neighbors in the body of Christ, outside of the body of Christ, that we would be men, women, young people who love others. That is an above and beyond type of faith. And I think this is what Christ is calling us to. What's the greatest thing we can do? The greatest thing we can do is love God with everything we have. Not that we can just reach some basic level of commitment to Christ and say, that's all I really need to do. But to say, no, I'm going above and beyond. I am going to follow after Christ wholeheartedly. And my following after Christ wholeheartedly is going to spin out into relationships with people that are positive, that are healthy, that are edifying, that are based on love, respect, care, all the things that we believe and know scripturally that God would call us to do. Look what Paul says here to Timothy. It was a young man that also travels with Paul, and again, a co-author to the letter to the Colossians, and I think he's at least part of this letter to Philemon. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He's just talked about the things of the world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now look at this, what he says to Timothy. He's clearly not saying here to Timothy, hey, listen, Timothy, you man of God, hey, do your best, right? Find a level and then just hang into that level, right? Just kind of, just keep your head above water here. There's none of that here, is there? He is calling him up. He is calling him out. He is saying, in the presence of God, I'm going to call you to a higher standard. I want you to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and these things. Timothy, you've made a profession of faith. It was before public witnesses. We assume this was at his baptism. You publicly confessed Jesus Christ. It's similar to the confession that Jesus himself made before Pontius Pilate. He did not reject God even when his life depended on it. This is what we're calling you up to, Timothy. This is what God wants for you. And I want you to do that. I want you to keep yourself from reproach and the church of Jesus Christ from reproach as well by the way you live and obey Christ. I want you to do that until Christ returns. Look, when does Christ return? Well, at the proper time. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time in our lives, aren't we, trying to figure out when's Jesus coming back? And we're going to have 1,000 theories, and it's okay to have those theories, and it's okay to study these things. But the biblical answer is he comes back when it's proper for him to come back. That's when he comes back. Now, Paul's not trying to make some great statement here. He's simply saying, do this until Jesus returns. Why? Because God is the only sovereign God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he wants us to have this type of relationship with him. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. I believe he's saying the same thing to Philemon. There's a basic level here, Philemon. I think you're going to go above and beyond that basic level. I think that's what God wants from us as well, friends. How many of you, if I say the Pony Express, would say, I know what you're talking about. The Pony Express. It's okay, you can raise your hand. All right. How many of you who are under 18 years of age would say, I know what the Pony Express is? Anybody? Some of you? Okay. Here's the amazing thing. The Pony Express only ran for 19 months, from 1860 to 1861, from April to November. From 1860 to 1861, and yet it's become part of just the iconic history of America, isn't it? It was a 19-month experiment in getting mail across the West to Sacramento, California, because California was becoming more populated. But it's just become part of who we are. I don't want to ask how many of you don't know who what the Pony Express is, but I suspect there are some younger people in particular who would say, well, we didn't cover that in history. But by and large, most of us as Americans, if we grew up in America, we know about the Pony Express, even though the Pony Express was just a really short part of our history and a short experiment, probably because it was so rugged and so cool. If you're a guy, I suppose, anyway, maybe your girls are saying, there's nothing cool about that. Guys getting on horses and riding a long way. But the Pony Express was this amazing experiment, started in April of 1860, and the idea was to get from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California, about 2,000 miles, and to do it quickly, in 10 days or less. That was the guarantee. If you'll pay anywhere from $25 to $125, which was a lot of money back then, we guarantee that letter or that parcel will get from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California in 10 days or less. The other options were to put it on a stagecoach and wait 3 months, or to put it on a steamer and wait for it to go all the way around South America and all the way up to the coast of California, which would take about 24 days, give or take, based on the weather. And so here was an idea to quickly get information out west. What it meant was you had to have these riders who would ride the equivalent of 75 to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 miles. And all they were going to do was ride. They were not to stop to do anything else. Get on the horse, ride. Get on another horse, ride. Get on another horse, ride. And go 75 to 100 miles a day. Riding hard day and night the whole time. Carrying your mail. Carrying a revolver and a knife. No heavy coats, even in the dead of winter. Disallowed because of the weight. So you had to wear shirt sleeves when you rode because you could not put more weight. At first they let them carry a rifle and they figured out the rifle is... it's not useful on a riding horse, and it's just more weight. So they weren't allowed to carry a rifle anymore. Even in winter, they were to go very, very light. Offers more mobility and offers more speed. Now, these people who applied to be riders, they were kind of above and beyond kind of people. Bolivar Roberts was the superintendent of the Sacramento side of the Pony Express. This is the ad he put in the paper when he needed riders. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Expert riders only, willing to face death daily, orphans preferred. And when that call went out, thousands of young men came to apply to be riders for the Pony Express. The reality was they weren't looking for ordinary people. They were not looking for ordinary people. They were looking for exceptional people. And they made it very, very clear that they were looking only for exceptional people, above and beyond kind of people. David Livingstone, who was a great missionary to Africa, who made great inroads into the continent then at that time in the middle of the 1800s, sent some missionaries back to Scotland and England to ask other missionaries to come and join him. And this is what his call was. If you have men who will only come if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all. This is what we mean by above and beyond. This is what we mean by being an above and beyond. Friends, Christianity, real Christianity, is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the faint of heart. It is to be called up to a higher level. And I know people will say, that sounds really legalistic. You know, Jim, you're legalistic. You're always talking about obeying Jesus. And friends, let me just say this. The law was a shadow. It was a shadow. The law of Moses was simply a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance of the law. He fulfilled the entire law. When we are calling people out to obedience in Christ, we are not calling you out to a legalistic obeying some sort of written law, but obeying Jesus Christ, who has died for us and has given us life. We serve him not out of compulsion, but for love's sake. We serve him with freedom and confidence. As Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, he says, don't be disqualified by people who say that you have to be ascetic, you have to give up everything. Don't be disqualified in the faith by people who say, worship angels or worship these people or do this or that or follow some sort of ceremony. Paul says, don't be disqualified by those kind of things. That was all a shadow. The substance, the reality is Jesus Christ. What God is calling us to, friends, is the substance, not the shadow. The New Testament's not calling you to a legalistic conformity. It is calling you to conform to Jesus Christ, who has given you great freedom. And in your freedom, the scriptures would say, now serve him out of love, not out of compulsion. This is exactly what Paul is saying to Philemon. Obey not out of compulsion, obey out of love. This is what I want you to do. Know you've been saved by the gospel. Now follow Jesus Christ as a result of knowing that you have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, in our freedom, obedience is a key. It's obedience to Jesus Christ. Those who love Jesus obey Jesus. It's just that simple. And you say, well, you can say that, but the Bible says something different. I don't think it does. In fact, here's the words of Jesus himself in John's gospel. Jesus answered a person, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What is Jesus saying here? Saying, I'm not telling you this. God is telling you this, and this is what God is saying. If you love Jesus, you'll obey him. You'll do what he says. If you don't love Jesus, you won't obey him. And we want to say, but there's a middle ground, and I don't think there's a middle ground biblically. And I don't think that makes it legalistic. I think it simply says, if we love Jesus, we're going to do everything we can to obey his command, to follow hard after Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if we don't want to do that, if we have no desire for that, then we just need to admit it and say, I would rather do things that make me happy. I would rather do it for me and not for him. And then you can talk all you want about being a follower of Christ. That will be determined later. God has called us above and beyond these things, friends. He's called us to a higher and greater faith in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's expectation for Philemon. Here's the basic. Go above and beyond the basic. I'm confident you'll do that. Philemon. Friends, I think God would say the same thing to us. Here's the basic. I'm confident you'll go above and beyond that. Love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. Let that spill over into love for Jesus Christ. Friends, in our walk with Christ, we're not looking for the lowest common denominator of obedience. We're looking for the highest level of faith and love for Christ, leading to joyful obedience in Christ. That is God's call for us. I think we need to remember that. Friends, let's go above and beyond. Let's go above and beyond in our walk with Jesus Christ. Amen? So, Father, as always, we need your help to do that. We really are not in our own nature above and beyond kind of people. We may do it for challenges and for thrills, but when it comes to really pursuing you, oftentimes we're just not really interested in that. So, God, would you take out stony hearts and put in hearts of flesh that would say, beyond my own desires, beyond my own wants, Lord, I'll know the scriptures and I'll obey them to the very best of my ability. I'll follow Christ. I'll go above and beyond as you've called us to do. God, I pray that you would do that for us. I pray that you would do that for me and for all those who are here in this room. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.